Good to be with you again this morning. How many of you were here yesterday morning? If you were, just raise. Oh, well, there's a good group of you that were here. Very good. As you'll remember, yesterday we began by discussing the value of premarital counseling, why we do it, what we hope to accomplish through premarital counseling. Or another way of putting it, we discussed the benefits of premarital counseling or the goals of premarital counseling. Now, when you think of doing anything, it's important to know why you're doing it. It's important to know what you're trying to accomplish. Because to a large extent, what you try to accomplish will influence what you do and how you do it in trying to accomplish it. If you don't know what you're aiming for, it's difficult to know how to get there. And so we began by discussing goals or benefits or values of premarital counseling. In particular, yesterday we said that one of the goals of premarital counseling is preparation, preparing the saints for ministry. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 12 that God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints unto the work of ministry. And we talked yesterday about the fact that a Christian concept of marriage is ministry. God calls the wife to ministry when he calls her to marriage. God calls the husband to ministry when he calls him to marriage. Scripture says to the wives, it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make for him a helper who is suitable for him. That's the first statement that we have in the Bible concerning marriage. And in that, he's telling us that man needs an awful lot of help and that the woman is that very helper that he needs. He made the woman to minister. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that in marriage, the husband is called to a ministry in terms of his wife. For Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word. And so husbands are called to minister, to nourish, which means to build up, to strengthen, to increase, to develop their wives as well as to cherish their wives. And we suggested that one tremendous opportunity to prepare the saints for this vital ministry is premarital counseling. See it as an opportunity to prepare the saints for a very important ministry. Secondly, premarital counseling is beneficial for not only preparing the saints, but also for correcting the saints. Premarital counseling gives to the church and the leaders thereof a marvelous opportunity to repair as well as prepare the saints. And again, I come back to that verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 12 where God says of pastors and teachers that they are to equip the saints for ministry. The Greek word translated equip in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, that we noted yesterday, is sometimes translated prepare and sometimes translated train. But it's also translated in another way, which suggests the very important meaning of the word equip. Back in Mark, the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, we read of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that they were sitting in their boats mending the nets. Now, the Greek word which is translated mending in Mark 1 and verse 20 is the same Greek word which we have translated equipping in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. So this word not only includes the idea of preparing the saints, it includes the idea of repairing the saints. James and John were mending the nets. They were repairing the nets. The nets had problems. The nets had holes in them, so that the nets were not able to fulfill the purpose for which they had been made. They had to be corrected. They had to be repaired. And God says that it's the responsibility of the church and the leaders thereof to repair the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Jesus Christ. And we all know that there are some saints who aren't doing much ministry. They're not doing much building up. They're tearing down the church of Jesus Christ. They're bringing more reproach upon the church. They're more of a stumbling block. They're more of a hindrance to the ongoing work of the church than they are a help. And God says He wants us as pastors and teachers to come to these saints who have tremendous problems in their lives and repair them so that they can do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what is true in terms of the ministry in general is true in terms of the ministry in marriage in particular. There are some saints who get married, and in reality, they're not ready to do much ministry. Their marriages reflect the fact that they're not ministering to one another, they're not building one another up. Instead of helping one another, they're hurting one another. Instead of strengthening, they're weakening. Instead of building up, they're tearing down. And there are many who are marrying who are so filled with problems in their own lives that they really are not ready to do the work of ministry which is necessary for God's kind of marriage. Incidentally, another verse which also uses this same Greek word is Galatians 6 and verse 1, where God says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and fear, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The Greek word, katartizo, which is translated equip in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, is translated restore in Galatians 6 and verse 1. And there it's very clearly found in the context of someone who has tremendous problems and who needs help in correcting those problems. And I'm suggesting that premarital counseling provides the church with a marvelous opportunity to repair the saints for the ministry. In premarital counseling, personal problems may be uncovered and dealt with biblically. Many marriages are being hindered by selfishness. You say, what's the biggest problem in marriage? What keeps people from experiencing God's kind of marriage, the unity that God wants them to have? What keeps people from really ministering? I suppose the biggest problem is just selfishness. And it manifests itself in so many ways. Selfishness in terms of the way we use our finances. Selfishness in reference to sex relations. Selfishness in terms of the way we make decisions. Selfishness in terms of recreation. Selfishness in terms of the way we use our time. On and on it can go. Well, in premarital counseling, that selfishness can be discussed. It can be diagnosed. And then some corrective measures may be taken. Many marriages are being hindered by the moodiness of one person. There's a terrible moodiness, highs and lows. And the marriage is being affected by the personal problems of the individuals involved. Well, in premarital counseling, that moodiness can be identified and then discussed and some corrective measures taken. Sinful anger is another personal problem that often affects marriages very severely. Jealousy, lack of self-control. I'm counseling right now with a couple. They've been married for over 10 years. And this man demonstrates a great amount of a lack of self-control. He says he loves the Lord. He's been to seminary. He pastored a church for a period of time. He fizzled out there. And his marriage is fizzling now. He's not able to discipline himself in terms of his job. They're behind financially and just shot the whole way through his life. Is this demonstrable lack of self-control. Now, this lack of self-control, which is impacting him on every front, was present before he got married. They got married and a marriage was supposed to straighten out the problem. Well, it didn't straighten it out. What it did was exacerbate the problem. And much of that at least could have been identified and dealt with and in premarital counseling. judgmentalism, a critical spirit, picayuneness, finding fault with every little detail. These are things which manifest themselves before marriage and should be dealt with then, rather than after the problem becomes very serious. You see, in most cases, marriage does not create problems in an individual. It simply reveals the problems that are already there. I mean, there is nothing that uncaps the cesspool of my own iniquity more than an intimate relationship with my wife. Now, it reveals the areas in which sanctification needs to be accomplished. That close interpersonal relationship, it just puts me in a situation where I see my own sinfulness in a way that perhaps I wouldn't outside of marriage. But a lot of that can be at least identified before the marriage even begins. So premarital counseling is a way of correcting the saints in terms of personal problems. In premarital counseling, erroneous concepts may be identified and corrected. In our day, perhaps more than in any other day, there is a lot of unbiblical teaching about marriage and family. And the unbiblical teaching which people get by means of television, by means of radio, by means of newspapers, by means of the reading that they do, their observation, the modeling that's there, this unbiblical teaching is prevalent and very persuasive. Satan has been extremely active and successful in promoting unbiblical ideas about marriage and family. And make no mistake about it, many Christians have been influenced by his ideas. Some time ago, there was a lady in a church that we were attending, we belonged to that church, who wanted to have some help in terms of a biblical way of being a wife, a biblical way of relating to her husband. Now, this was a relatively large church of about 800 people, Bible-believing church, believed in plenary, verbal inspiration, preached the Word of God, was being used of God, growing in many ways. This woman came to the pastor and asked the pastor for a suggestion in terms of a lady in the church to whom she could go to receive help to become the kind of wife that God wanted her to be. And the pastor said that I can recommend only one woman. In that whole church, when the pastor looked over it, he said, there's only one woman that I would recommend as an outstanding example of what a biblical, godly wife should be. Now, you can say, well, that church is an exception. Maybe it is. But I tell you, from my observation, real biblical, godly marriages are rare. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, they're rare. A few weeks ago, a couple came to me from a church. He teaches Sunday school. He's an elder there. I happen to know the man and the family because of some contacts that I have with them in a Christian organization. Their pictures were taken and put in a certain magazine as an example of a godly Christian family. Well, he came to me several weeks ago to tell me that his marriage was on the rocks. He said, nobody else knows about it. Everyone else thinks that we're a model Christian marriage, a model Christian family. And on the surface, that's the way we act. But at home, it's considerably different. And so, premarital counseling can head off some of those problems by uncovering erroneous concepts of marriage and correcting them. Many people have erroneous views about sex. The place of sex in the marriage relationship, what the Bible has to say about sex. I was counseling with a young couple. He was in seminary. They were having severe problems in their marriage, and one of the problems they mentioned was the problem in the area of sexual adjustment. And I, after we had dealt with a number of other areas in their marriage, because I often find that sexual relations are a thermometer which measures how well things are going in other areas of their marriage. The real problem is often not in the area of sex. Sometimes it is, but it's not always that way. But the sexual breakdown is an indication of a breakdown in other areas of the marriage. Well, we dealt with some of these other areas, and still they were having problems in the area of sex. And so I asked them to do some homework. In the homework, which I asked them to do, was to read a book by Dr. Ed Wheat entitled Intended for Pleasure. The woman said to me, she said, "Well, tell you what, Dr. Mack, if God had wanted us to read about sex, he'd have put a book about it in the Bible." I said, "He did." "And by the way, I'd like you to read that book as well as this other book." Well, you know, she was really put off by even discussing the area of sex or reading something about it. And there are many Christians, in my experience, I find them in counseling, who have erroneous views of sex. Well, all of that can be discussed quite thoroughly before the marriage ever begins. You can spot problems before they begin. There are many who have unbiblical concepts about husband and wife roles. They think they understand what the Bible means by the husband being the head of the wife and by the wife being in submission, but in my estimation, many of them really don't. They have unbiblical concepts about decision making, and that of course sometimes blends into what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife. Totally unbiblical concepts of what it means to make decisions biblically. Or they have unbiblical concepts of what the marriage will require. Some marry with an idea that business will be conducted as usual. They don't understand the requirements of marriage. Some have totally unrealistic expectations in terms of their marriage. They're expecting out of marriage what they can only get out of their relationship with God. One young lady with whom I was working who had severe problems in many areas of her life was just dead sure that if she were to get married, that would solve all of her problems of loneliness and depression and anger and moodiness and lack of self-control. Well, I warned her about that. We discussed it, but she was still convinced that it was true. She got married. 4 or 5 months after the marriage, she and her husband were back for counseling, because she discovered that marriage did not really resolve her problems. She had unrealistic expectations. She was laying unbiblical demands upon her husband. Some people marry and their relationship centers around the physical. I'm working right now with a woman who's been married 2 times and now she's ready to bail out of this one. And the problem was that all the way back in her teenage years, she learned to secure men by appealing to them physically. And so every relationship that she has had with a man to this point has centered around the physical. And she finds out now that that really doesn't satisfy. I've got to reorient with the help of the Holy Spirit her whole thinking in terms of what a man and woman relationship involves. But there are many out there. They're attracted physically. Their relationship is based on the physical. And if you were to take the physical aspect out of the relationship of even many Christians, there wouldn't be much left to that relationship. I've counseled with some students from Bible colleges in our area. Some who have graduated from those Bible colleges who have told me that the promiscuity and the petting and the physical caressing and contact that goes on among students in Christian Bible colleges is horrendous. So it's not just out there in the world where the glue that holds many relationships together is the physical area. It's in the church. It's among Christians as well. And if I read my Bible correctly, that is an important aspect of the marriage relationship, but it's only an aspect of the relationship. It should not be the primary aspect of that relationship, the primary thing that holds them together or draws them together. Well, all of that should be explored before they ever get married, so that the core, the center of their relationship is what it ought to be. Their relationship with Christ, becoming friends, companions, getting to know one another, developing commonalities and community. Well, as I'm saying, in premarital counseling, erroneous concepts may be identified and corrected. And then, too, in premarital counseling, relationship problems often come to the surface and can be considered. You may find problems in the way they're relating to one another. One person does all the thinking. That's a danger signal. Now, some of the fellas, they like it when their girlfriend says, yes, you're wonderful, that's a great idea, and all the rest. But it's clear in that relationship that there's only one person doing the thinking, or else the other person is doing some thinking and lying. But when one person is doing all the thinking, one person is unnecessary. And that's a bad relationship developing when one person does all the thinking, the other person just agrees without ever really wrestling with the issues and coming to usually her conclusions, although sometimes it can happen on the other side where the woman does all the thinking. It may be that you find that one person gives all the answers. You ask a question of him, she answers. Now, any answer you get, it's one person giving, that is a danger signal in terms of the relationship. It may be that you find that they are too independent, him going his way and her going her way. And that's in the engagement period. Well, if that's going to occur before marriage, it'll probably continue after marriage. Or you may find that one person is too dependent on the other, just putting too much dependence on the other person, drawing too much security and sufficiency and a sense of self-worth from the other person. You may find that they don't have many common interests, or that the quantity of their communication is very deficient, or that the way that they communicate, you watch them in the counseling, you see how they communicate, and you're picking up all kinds of information about their relationship. You may find problems in the way they relate to their parents. And I'm frankly very concerned when I find a person who's looking forward to marriage who has deep bitterness or resentment or apathy or indifference or complacency toward his or her parents. The Bible says we're to leave mother and father, but there's a tremendous danger in emotional cutoff, where one person just divorces himself from his parents. And I've seen it so frequently in my marriage counseling that when a man has a problem with his wife, often I find that he had a previous problem with his mother. In fact, in many instances, he still has a problem with his mother. I was counseling with a couple some time ago where any suggestion that the wife made, the husband took as if she was being unsubmissive and trying to run his life and boss him around and trying to rule the roost. I came to know this woman very well. She was a spiritual, godly woman, and she wasn't pushy, she wasn't domineering, she wasn't overbearing, she was just making good suggestions. But any time she'd offer an opinion of any kind, he took it as a threat to his leadership. Well, I found out that this man had a terrible hatred for his mother. He had never forgiven his mother. His mother had bossed him around, pushed him around, had been domineering in his life. And now he avoided her as much as possible, didn't want anything to do with her. And he was reading into what his wife was doing, his animosity, his hostility, his hatred toward his mother. Now, this is 15 years after they're married. Much of that could have been picked up and dealt with and considered before they ever got married. The way he was relating to his parents then and now was very unbiblical. On the other hand, there are some who are so enmeshed in the family system, they are so tied to their parents that they unblindly follow their parents' values and their parents' patterns without even thinking them through from a biblical perspective. And consequently, tremendous problems are caused in the relationship between the man and the woman. or it may be that they have relationship problems with other people, with people in the church, or with authority figures. In premarital counseling, many of those things can be brought to the fore, they can be identified, and by the power of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit works, at least some progress can be made in correcting them. And so, a second goal or benefit of premarital counseling is correction. A third benefit or goal of premarital counseling is protection. I believe that it's the responsibility of the church and the elders thereof not only to prepare the saints, not only to repair the saints, but also to protect the saints. In 1 Peter chapter 5, God says to the elders that they are to shepherd the flock. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives us a rather lengthy dissertation on the responsibility of elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, according to the Bible, one of the functions of a good shepherd is that he protects the sheep. Psalm 23 clearly implies this. It says that a good shepherd leads his sheep beside the still waters. He leads them. He doesn't just let them wander. He leads them. And where does he lead them? He leads them beside the still waters. Not beside rough waters, but beside still waters. He leads them in right paths. He keeps them from wrong paths that may destroy them. He has a rod and a staff. And he prepares a table before them in the presence of their enemies. He protects them from their enemies. And of course, that a good shepherd is to protect the sheep is clearly taught by Paul in Acts 20 when he says, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Watch out and protect the sheep." In John 10, where Jesus discusses the good shepherd, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep." If you're a good shepherd, our Lord says you'll want to protect the sheep. And so it's the responsibility of the church and pastors thereof to protect the sheep. And premarital counseling gives you a unique opportunity to fulfill this protective or preventive role. For one thing, premarital counseling protects the saints by preventing many ill-advised marriages from occurring. Premarital counseling may prevent many ill-advised marriages from occurring temporarily. Maybe it's just a temporary postponement of the marriage. But in some instances, premarital counseling, and I'm speaking from my experience and the experience of the 14 or 15 other men on our staff, premarital counseling often will prevent marriages from occurring permanently. They'll come to the awareness during premarital counseling that they are not ready for marriage. In particular, they're not ready for marriage to one another, but maybe in general they're not ready for marriage at all. In all of the time that I've done premarital counseling, I have only had to tell one couple, "I don't think you should get married. In fact, I don't think you should get married so much that I won't participate in your wedding." Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been others who haven't gone on and gotten married. But through premarital counseling, they have come to the conviction and conclusion on their own. I haven't had to tell them not to get married. They've called it off on their own because they became aware that at least now they weren't ready for it. And so I say the premarital counseling is a way of protecting the sheep by preventing some ill-advised marriages from occurring. Folks, we've all heard the statistics that one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. Every year, approximately 1,300,000 people, that is, marriages break up, and that amounts to 2,600,000 people, and then you've got all the kids that are involved. And so divorces are affecting a lot of people. And recently I read in Moody Monthly where it was stated that the divorce rate among Christians is almost as high as the divorce rate among non-Christians. Now, I believe that we should do whatever we can to prevent ill-advised marriages from occurring. The most obvious form of ill-advised marriage is the unequal yoke marriage, where you have a believer marrying an unbeliever in violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. But I believe there are cases where both people may be professing Christians and still the marriage may be ill-advised. You may have two people who are Christians and still the marriage may be ill-advised. The marriage would be ill-advised if you have a divorced believer marrying another believer in violation of 1 Corinthians 7:11 and 12. The Bible says where you have two believers, they are not to get a divorce, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever problems they have can be worked out. But Paul says if they go ahead and disobey God and get a divorce, they must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. If you have two believers involved, the only option is that they work out their problems and get back together. And so in premarital counseling, some of those issues could be dealt with. Or it may be that you have one divorced believer who has not really acknowledged or understood his part in the failure of the first marriage. It's all the other person's fault. He hasn't learned anything. He hasn't dealt with his own sins, with his own failures, his own problems, his own responses. And until that has occurred, regardless of your position on divorce, the marriage would be ill-advised. Or it may be in some instances you have a situational or a temporary reason for them not getting married, at least right now. Back in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, God says that in the Old Testament, when a man and a woman got married, the man was not to be charged with any duty. He was not to be involved in the military, in something that would require too much attention away from home or take him away from home. He was to be given freedom to stay at home with his wife for a period of 1 year, that he might rejoice with his wife. It didn't mean that these other things weren't options for him later on, but during that first year of marriage, God knows that foundations are so important, and that what you do in that first year in terms of relationships, in terms of working out your adjustments, is so important that he says this is your primary responsibility. This is the priority issue in your life during the first year of marriage. And if there's anything that keeps a man or a woman from making their marriage the priority issue during that first year of marriage, the principle of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5 would indicate that that marriage ought to be postponed, perhaps temporarily, but postponed. Because I have seen in my marriage counseling people who come 15, 22 years down the pike whose problems began because of what happened before marriage, but then also what happened in the first year of marriage. And they've never recovered from the wrong patterns that have been established during that first year of marriage. And so there may be situations where I would advise them that the better course of wisdom might be to postpone the marriage. Or it may be that you'd have an ill-advised marriage for some doctrinal reasons, where somebody was committed to one doctrinal position and the other person was committed to a strong doctrinal position on the other side. And the two of them would constantly be at odds with one another because they were so committed to certain positions. Both of them might be Christians, but they might find it difficult to live with one another, to have devotions even. What church shall we go to? How shall we be involved in a church when you have two people who are so strongly committed to doctrinal positions which are quite different? Or it may be that you have a situation where for ministerial reasons they shouldn't be married. One person is absolutely convinced God wants him in Africa as a missionary. And the other person doesn't want to go to Africa in the worst way. Someone is going to have to give in. And unless the Spirit of God is very much at work there, you're going to have some bitterness and some resentment, at least a potential for that bitterness and resentment. All of those things can be worked through during premarital counseling. Or it may be that as you work with the couple, you find a number of other danger signals, red flags. Here are some of the red flags that I'm looking for, and I'll simply mention these. You find an ignorance or misunderstanding of God's purpose for marriage. Neither one of them seems to understand God's purpose for marriage. There are improper motives for marriage. They have deficient communication or conflict resolution skills. They have horrendous sexual hang-ups. Personal immaturity, above average personal problems. Unrealistic view of self or of the mate. Numerous unresolved conflicts. Unbiblical concepts of love. A poor relationship with parents or prospective in-laws. Marrying without biblical warrant. A limited or improper focus of the relationship. Parental disapproval. Proximity to personal loss or trauma. Something tremendously traumatic has happened and they jump right into this relationship. Being secretive. Unwillingness to share. A light attitude towards divorce. Well, those would be some of the danger signals that I would look for, and in premarital counseling we deal with them. And I'd want to show them the implications of these erroneous concepts that they have. And hopefully as we did that, they'd either change or else the Holy Spirit would bring them to the place where they would see that at this time a marriage would be ill-advised. And so my goals for premarital counseling are preparation, correction, and protection. And I see premarital counseling as a marvelous opportunity to do all of these three things. And I encourage you to think seriously about it and implement it in your ministry.